Well, the title for today's message is How Beautiful the Feet of Messengers, and it's really taking from this Romans chapter. How beautiful the feet of messengers. You probably wondered, what does that mean? How beautiful the feet of those who bring the good news. I mean, some people have attractive feet. Some people do. But most feet are not really that attractive, right? I mean, feet are feet. That's why we put socks on them and we stick them in shoes and we cover them up. Because most feet are not that attractive. Well, what does it mean when it's talking about the beauty of the feet of those who bring good news? Really, what's beautiful is the transmission of the gospel, the sharing of God's word, his truth, the message of salvation, which we've been celebrating today. That's what's beautiful. And I think it also implies a blessing which comes upon the people who bring the good news, who share the love of Christ. And really, that's what it's talking about. There's the beauty of the gospel that's being borne by these messengers, those who are sent. And we'll talk about those who are sent. We'll talk about the priesthood of all believers. That's who we all are, right? We are all those who have been sent. And in keeping with the Lord's table today, it's a reminder of the glorious gospel of which we have been made recipients. We've received his grace, free and abundant. We want to be able to share that grace, that loving kindness, that atonement with people who don't have the same assurance, the same hope of eternal life and forgiveness of sin, the same raison d'etre, the same reason for being, a mission, a purpose. Our lives are filled with the glory of a suffering Savior and a resurrected Lord. So we want to take a look at how beautiful the feet of those who bring the good news. Romans 10, 11 through 17, and I want to say thank you, Doris, for reading our scripture this morning. But it begins with, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You know, I talk to people on many occasions, many different Christians, believers at different stages in their spiritual walk, and many times I'll hear people say, well, you know, I just need that assurance. I need to know that I'm on my way to heaven. And I think it's normal. It's part of our human condition, perhaps at moments to doubt our salvation. Am I really saved? Is God going to be faithful to take me home? I don't want to be standing at the door of heaven and them looking at the register saying, I'm sorry, I don't see your name anywhere here. You know, could you call the supervisor? Who wants to be in that position? I mean, Matthew 7 says that. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What's the will? It's to believe in him whom he has sent. It's to believe in Jesus. And belief isn't simply mere intellectual assent. It's not. What is the will of the Father? It's to believe in him whom he has sent. It means that you're trusting in Jesus for your salvation, that you are willing to repent, and that you're also willing to submit to him as Lord. And it's a commitment of your mind, your emotional, and your will to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. Jesus is very serious that the cost of discipleship cannot be bought with a little spare change. It requires everything that you have given to him in full sacrifice and faith. So whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That adds to our sense of assurance. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you can be assured that he will be faithful to you. And it's interesting in this text, it says, look, this message, Paul writing to the Roman church, says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is a very radical message that the Apostle Paul was giving to these Jewish Christians, largely Jewish Christians. Because the Jews saw themselves not as a channel of God's truth, a channel of the gospel, a channel of spiritual blessing to the world. They saw themselves more as a bucket, as a large container. Just give us all the blessing, Lord. That's what we want. Just pour out the blessing and we'll keep it all to ourselves. In fact, the Jews had such contempt for Gentiles when they walked down the path, they see a Samaritan, they would spit on the ground and walk by with great contempt. So this was a radical message that Paul was giving, saying, look, God's love was never, ever meant to be contained just for Jewish people. The message of the gospel is to go to the whole world. And you say, well, maybe that's just a New Testament thing. Well, it's not, because in the Old Testament, where was Jonah headed? Jonah. I believe the name Jonah means God's love or God's grace. I'm not sure. But it means God's love or God's grace. And Jonah was called by God to go to Jewish people? No. God called him to go to the Ninevites. They were as pagan could be. They were the worst of the worst. I mean, they had human sacrifices, including infants. They were corrupt. They were thieves. They were adulterers. They had pagan worship of every description that you could imagine. And Jonah says, look, I'm a good Jew. I am not going to those people and speaking of your loving kindness and your grace. Forget it. The deal is off. And we remember the story, how he's in the ship and the storm comes up and God says, you're going to Nineveh. My motto is never box with God because your arms are too short. He has a definite reach advantage, right? Jonah says, hey, you want to save yourselves and save the vessel, toss me in the water. And the scripture says a great fish, not a whale, by the way, it was a great fish. Great fish came along, swallowed him. And Jonah's attitude was so distasteful that even the whale had to puke him up on the shore. Sucks to be Jonah, literally. So there he is, and he begins to proclaim the gospel to the Ninevites. And the worst possible thing happened. The city of about 200,000 people, by all estimates, they repented and they put their faith in Jesus as their Savior. Now, that's what you call some kind of evangelistic outreach. That is, that's what you call a major, well, it wouldn't be revival because you have to be vibed in the first place. These people needed Jesus, and so you'd expect that the prophet Jonah would have been over the moon excited about what had just happened. But that wasn't the case. It says he went off in the desert and he was absolutely dismal. He was in despair and he was angry with God. He says, this is exactly what I was afraid of. You're going to show these people mercy? They deserve your judgment. Ever felt that way to someone that you've known? Typically, we get that attitude in the church where someone's done us wrong and we think, okay, Lord, just bring down fire on their head, right? I mean, we've all been there. And God showed them mercy and God shows us mercy. Well, that is a great picture of how the gospel was going out to the whole world. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. And that's why this is a radical message. It's a wonderful message. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sozo, Greek word sozo. In the Old Testament, the word hasha is the same word, means saved. It's redemption, salvation. It's used over 200 times in the Old Testament. And here, used many times in the New Testament, saved. And it's speaking about the salvation of one's soul. And then the text goes on to talk about how Israel rejects the gospel. And then at the end of verse 15, it says, as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How beautiful are the feet of those. And what it says to me, there's a special blessing that comes on people who will simply go and share the gospel. There's a special blessing. There's a pleasure in the Father heart of God for those servants who said, I'm your man, I'm your woman. Send me, Lord. Send me. So by way of introduction, and that wasn't the introduction, this is the introduction. The commission that Christ gave the church is not the responsibility of a few people. For the many years that I've been pastoring, I have seen an attitude in the church, and I don't believe that attitude is here, but it may exist in someone's heart. But the attitude says, look, when it comes to evangelism and missions and global outreach, that's what we pay you for. That's your job. One of the things that has been my passion since I came to know Christ as my Savior is the desire to tell other people these glad tidings, this good news, this gospel. Is it scary? Are there moments when you feel like, man, I am way over my head? What if I'm trying to talk to an atheist or an agnostic or a humanist or a secularist or some postmodern person who's got all the philosophies? I just feel like those are people I cannot talk to. And it's natural to be afraid when it comes to sharing our faith, right? And sometimes we'll even get to the place where we're ashamed to tell other people about our faith. Or if we're carrying our Bible, we'll tuck it a little closer, you know, to our side, right? We are intimidated and worried about how people might react to us, and we've all been there. And if you feel that way, you feel inept, you feel like you're not fit, you're in good company, because that's exactly how the disciples felt following Christ's crucifixion. Where were they? Out in the streets proclaiming the good news of the gospel? No, they were upstairs in the upper room, huddled with the doors shut, windows barred. One guy says, hey, let's go out and share the good news. I'm not going out. You going out? I'm not going out. We might get our heads lopped off. I mean, they were intimidated. They were fearful. But all that changed when the resurrected Christ appeared in the upper room. And he said, peace be with you. And we remember the scenario of how Jesus appeared and how shook they were, and they had to make sure it was him, that he was truly resurrected. But everything changed. You've got frightened, timid followers of Christ. Now all of a sudden, they've seen the resurrected Christ and they're emboldened. They're empowered. They're on fire. They're out in the streets preaching the gospel. It says in other tongues, or the way dialectos, languages. And it says right in the text, Acts 1, it was the language of the Medes, the Parthians, the Egyptians, and so on and so forth. All of these Jews that had come back for the Feast of Pentecost were hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own native language. They're saying, how could this be? These disciples are virtually untrained, uneducated. How could they speak so fluently with my native tongue as a Jew returning for this holy feast? They were gobsmacked. They were amazed. They couldn't figure out what was going on. But they were emboldened. They went out, they proclaimed the gospel. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of fire? My brother took a picture of me one day. This was in my university days. And there were many times that I look back in retrospect where I think, you should have said less and lived it more, right? Keep your mouth shut and live it more. But he took a picture of me talking with a guy in Beacon Hill Park. Now, I had long hair back then. That was before police days. And then they made me cut my hair short. But I'm standing there, and I've got one hand tucked in a pocket, and I've got my hand out like this talking to him. And he had a signboard, this guy. He was there marketing his thing. It said something about, democracy, no. Capitalism, no. Jesus Christ, no. Socialism, yes. And so my brother took a picture of me standing there like this. And then on the caption, it says, Travis practicing his active listening skills. I was doing a lot of talking, not a lot of listening. But I took exception to his sign. I thought, well, that's just an invitation to come over and harass you, with gentleness and reverence, of course. Anyways, after talking with me, he just took his whole tent down and he's just disappeared. So I'm not sure it really had the right effect or the wrong one. But the point is here is from the gospel. The whole concept of evangelism is not tucked away in some back corner of the scriptures. It's not buried there. It's very clear. is very apparent and is very important. It's essential. And really what the scripture says is that the whole gospel is to be taken to the whole world by the whole church. It's very clear. But the problem is, and this is the statement of the problem they teach you at seminary, you got to have the statement of the problem. So here's the problem. The problem is that for most believers, we are indifferent to the call to evangelize, to share our faith. We are perhaps complacent, or we may think, that's not my gifting, that's not my responsibility, that's why we hire people. It's always difficult for pastors to talk about this with folks, because when you do, everybody feels a measure of discomfort, and then they develop this complex, a little bit of guilt, that says, you know what, I should be doing more in terms of sharing my faith. And you may not have the gift of evangelism, but you know, God has given you and me a responsibility to share our faith wherever we are. Now today, and what I mean is this season of time that we're in, this generation, this moment in history, right now is a great time to share your faith. It's very convenient because one of the openers that's great with people, and you'll find instant agreement on this issue alone, the world is broken. The world is badly broken. Everybody will say, yeah, I agree. No argument here. The world is broken. But where the difference comes is, why is it broken? And how can we fix it? That's the defining moment. And that's where you're going to run into some opposition. But when you want to start a conversation with someone that leads into the hope that we have in Christ, begin with that lead-in. You know, the world's broken. And they'll agree. And then you're off. And you can begin sharing the hope that you have with gentleness and reverence. So this is the problem. Scripture emphasizes there will be no widespread evangelism unless the work entrusted to us by Jesus is embraced by all believers. It's a matter of being embraced. You know, and as I'm sharing this with you, I'm not trying to give myself accolades or pat myself on the back, but what God has been saying to me is, Trav, it's okay to be bold. It's okay to proclaim with great energy and zeal and authenticity this wonderful message. And I'll explain why in just a minute. Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20. We know this as the Great Commission. It's not the Great Suggestion, it's the Great Commission. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Now, we know it was just the 11 disciples because over in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about 500. So there was the 11 plus probably another 400 or 500 people that gathered there in Galilee to meet with the resurrected Christ. Now, I love the integrity of Scripture. It says, when all these people saw him, they worshiped him. And then it says, but some doubted. That's the way the Scripture is written. It doesn't sugarcoat it. Doesn't try to portray realities that aren't there. It just calls it like it is. That's what I love about Scripture. It has integrity. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, listen, now here's why we can be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. Here's the answer. Here's the key. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How much authority has he got? All authority. And where? In heaven and earth. All authority. Go therefore, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he's called us to go. He's called us to baptize. He's called us to teach these new disciples everything that he's taught us. Well, that's nice, Lord. You've called us to go, but you know I don't speak so good. You know, I'm a little intimidated by people. I tend to be more shy and a little bit anxious around certain folks. Help me out here a little bit. Well, he does. Acts 1:8, just prior to his ascension, Jesus says to his disciples, "But you will receive power, dunamis, dynamite, power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." That's the whole earth, the whole gospel, and the whole troop of believer saints. They're all there getting the message. Well, the same battle cry is repeated in different portions of the text, Mark 16, verse 15. "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." John 20, verse 21. "So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." So who's he sending? Sending his disciples, sending all believers, sending the church, sending. And he's empowering. Now, Charles Spurgeon, he was a great preacher and theologian from the 19th century. He says, "If there be any one point in which the Christian church ought to keep its fervor at white heat, it is concerning global evangelism. If there be anything about which we cannot tolerate lukewarmness, it is the matter of sending the gospel to a dying world." Isn't that succinct? Isn't that clear? It emphasizes the mandate. The mandate is clear, the pattern is established, and the privilege and the responsibility is now ours. So I want to give you three things to consider this morning. Three things to consider when we think about global evangelism, when we think about personal evangelism, when we think about sharing our faith with our neighbor. The question comes up, what right do you have, do I have, to interfere in the classroom? What right do you and I have to interfere in the country? What right do you and I have to interfere with other people's belief systems? Because we live in a nation that emphasizes inclusion as the greatest good. Why would you ever want to trample on something so noble and so righteous as tolerance and inclusion? But that's exactly what the scripture calls us to. Jesus was called a stumbling block, right? Stumbling block. Stumbling block to the Jews. Jesus offended the religious status quo of his day. People were very upset with Jesus. The sinners loved Jesus. The religious community hated Jesus. And it was the religious community that put Jesus to death. We are so afraid as Canadians that we might possibly offend someone. And because we're charitable, because we're gracious, because we're sensitive people, we back away from sharing the words of life from the one who said, "All authority has been given to me." And the gospel is not just a suggestion, it's a commission, it's a commandment. And the command is to repent and to believe. That's why we as believers need to be empowered to call people to repentance. Doesn't matter if they believe some other religion. If the gospel is true and Jesus is the one and only Son, then we have a responsibility to take that news. So three things to consider. Number one, a claim that only Christ can make. A claim that only Christ can make. Matthew 28:18, I read, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." No one ever, ever made such a claim. Do you know of anyone who's ever said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth"? No one's ever made that claim. Jesus also went on to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." That's pretty narrow-minded. It's pretty exclusive. You know, and people, you know, if you had a t-shirt, and on the front of the t-shirt you had, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," people say, "Yeah, that's cool. Whatever works for you." But on the back of the t-shirt, it says, "And no one
comes to the Father
except through me. Now, there's the rub, as they say in Elizabethan theater. There's the rub. Nobody has ever made that claim. And over in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it says, "And through the Word all things were made that were made." And then over in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's Jesus, the living Word. It's a claim that only Christ can make. Over in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Wait a second. What's he saying? He's claiming to be the great I am of Exodus. When God sent Moses, he says, so who shall I say sent me? And God says, "You tell him the great I am has sent you." So Jesus is making himself equal with God. And they knew exactly what he's saying because the religious community picked up stones to stone him. And he did kind of the Vulcan mind meld, or he did the Luke Skywalker thing, and he just walked through the crowd and was gone. But listen to this text here in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, because again, he's making a claim that no one else can make. He's gone to the synagogue, and they probably had a billboard that says, "Local boy comes home speaking in the synagogue all week. Come in here, the young man teaches about Old Testament scripture." It says in the text, "So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up and read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Everybody is gobsmacked. Everybody is stunned. "You're claiming to be the promised Messiah of the Old Testament? Is that what you're saying?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Remember the account. I love this. This is my favorite. And I promise we've got sandwiches, we've got lunch, and it's going to happen in a few minutes here. But let me say, because I love this. Remember after Jesus was resurrected from the grave? And he encounters two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, he's been resurrected. It's like Sunday afternoon. These two disciples haven't heard about the resurrection of Christ. But they're wandering along, and Jesus encounters them on this dusty desert trail. And he walks up to them and says, "Hey, guys, how's your day going? What are you talking about? Tell me a bit more." They said, "Are you the only person living in this whole nation that's not heard about what's happened? This Jesus, we thought him mighty indeed, a prophet, and he's been crucified. Now we don't know what to think. We're confused." The text says that he opened the scriptures and began to teach them the things concerning himself, the whole scriptures. This is a claim that only Jesus can make. And what he was saying is, "Listen, guys, the whole scripture, the whole Bible is about me. It's about me." Who can make that claim?
You see, in the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, he's revealed. In the book of Acts, he's preached. In the epistles, he's explained. And in Revelation, he's anticipated. Let me ask you, do you actually believe who Jesus was, who Jesus is? That's a claim that only Jesus can make. Number two, a command that only Christ can give. A command that only Christ can give. Matthew 28 again, verse 18 through 19. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. There it is. Take the yellow highlighter, paint that in. Go, therefore. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. John 20, here again is another example of a command that only Christ can give. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What does that mean? Well, the Roman Catholic Church has really jumped on that particular portion of Scripture. And what they're saying, it's the power of the confessional and the priest to forgive sin. But it doesn't mean that at all. That's a falsehood. It's not true. It's a lie. The context of this verse is speaking about the power of the gospel. As it's delivered by you and me, it has the power to cleanse to the uttermost, to offer forgiveness of sin. And if people reject the gospel, those sins are retained. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that's what it's saying here in this text. It's not talking that we have the power or that some priest has the power to absolve you of sin. It's saying the gospel has the power to absolve you of sin and provide your forgiveness. But here's the point. Men and women will not turn to Jesus unless we tell them. The scripture says that Jesus has given a command, and that command is to go. He has sent us. Romans 10, 14 through 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Follow the logic here. Follow the logic. How then, Paul says, shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Second question, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Third question, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Fourth question, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? Great logic. Ask yourself this question, are people being saved? Are people being baptized? You know, for a pastor, I'll just let you into my own soul. As a pastor, I get discouraged. Not by our church, not by any of you. I get discouraged with the efforts that I put forward in faith. I'm just being transparent. I'm just being human with you. I share Christ as faithfully as I know how to do. I share with people in all kinds of different ways and different places. I love to offer that wonderful joy and hope that's in Christ. And I'm saying, Lord, just a little fruit? Maybe somebody that would come to know Christ? Maybe we have a fabulous baptistry. You know, and this church used to be more than double this size before COVID. We lost all our music people, lost a lot of, you know, great people that moved on and we're slowly seeing things start to rebuild, and it's encouraging. But we don't judge the effectiveness of our ministry by how big our worship team or how many people are sitting in the pews. It's our people growing in Christ-likeness. Are they understanding God's call on their life to be like Jesus and to take the gospel and share it? To me, that's the greatest encouragement that I as pastor can get, is to know that the men and women whom God has called me to shepherd are growing in Christ-likeness and are eager to share their faith with others. That means a lot to me. And I'm praying for the various wonderful unsaved Christian friends that they would come to know this love because I care about them and I long for them to know his grace. So there's the logic. The point is, there'll be no widespread evangelism unless the work entrusted to us by Jesus is embraced by all believers, the whole gospel to the whole world, by the whole church. Dr. John Murray said this: "It is on the crest of the wave of divine sovereignty that the unrestricted summons comes to the laboring and the heavy laden. This is Jesus' own witness, and it provides the direction in which our thinking on this subject must proceed. Any inhibition or reserve in presenting the overtures of grace should no more characterize our proclamation than it characterizes the Lord's witness." Can you say amen to that? I'm not fit. I'm not able. I'm not equipped. John Stott said this: "There's nothing that ties the tongue and seals the lips faster than the absence of our spiritual experience." Right? My wife and I went to a Christmas dinner with some dear friends. And our host, he got, I would say, fairly intoxicated. And we're sitting in this very grand home with very high ceilings and this long table, and it was a collection of virtual who's who of people from the community. I wondered how my wife and I got an invitation to this grand event, but there we were. And the host, in his inebriation, began to make comments about Christianity and how ineffective it is, and how Christian schools should be run out of town and various other things. And I sat and listened for a couple of moments. I thought, I think this is a moment where I need to respond. Well, I began to respond, and this is a table full of, he was a scientist, a biologist, and then there were several other scientists sitting there, and I began to respond, and my wife is looking at me like, where's this going to go? And there was one other willing soul who jumped in on the fray. He had enough courage. So there must have been 12 or 14 of us at this table. And pretty soon all eyes were looking in our direction. And so I was just sharing, you know, some of the issues with evolution, and then talking about, you know, God as creator in the beginning stuff. Well, I know that the Spirit was working, but one by one, everyone got up from the table and left. So, you know, you want to break up a party, just call me. Talk about a killjoy. But I was fearful in that moment. I didn't want to speak. I didn't want to say anything. But I was in a corner, and he was addressing these things, kind of trying to challenge me. The Scripture says, always respond with gentleness and with reverence and with humility, right? So we have to respond that way. I did not feel fit, able, or equipped. But it's in the going that the Holy Spirit gives you the reassurance and the words of wisdom. It's in the going. We don't feel fit on this side, but once you get going, then the Holy Spirit jumps in and helps you. And that leads me to my third and final point: a comfort that only Christ can provide. A comfort that only Christ can provide. Matthew 28. Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's when we go that we know his presence. The disciples in the fishing boat, they're in the Sea of Galilee in the storm. And it's Jesus who comes to them walking in the water. It's his presence in the midst of the storm that brings the calmness. Romans 10:15, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And again, there's a blessing on those who will take the gospel. And you cannot outgive God. There's a blessing when we take the gospel. We don't preach it. We don't shove it down people's throats. They're not a spiritual project. They're people that we love and care about. And we share it with great humility, great sensitivity, and we listen. We listen to the objections that they raise. And you don't have to have all the answers, because God does. All you have to do is be willing to be a sower. And sow the seed and hope that it lands on good soil. Dr. John Murray again: "The passion for missions is quenched when we lose sight of the evangel." Right? Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." Right? That was his whole raison d'etre.
It is a fact that many, persuaded, as they rightly are, of the particularism of the plan of salvation and of its various corollaries, that they have found it difficult to proclaim the full, free, and unrestricted overture of gospel grace. They have labored under inhibitions arising from fear that in doing so they would impinge upon the sovereignty of God in his saving purposes and operations. These are ultra-Calvinists, I think he's referring to. The result is that, though formally assenting to the free offer of the gospel, they lack freedom in the presentation of its appeal and of its demand. And folks, my job as preacher is to inspire your confidence and trust, first in the Lord and Savior, but in the authority and sufficiency of his word. That's my job. That's what preachers are supposed to do. We're supposed to teach and equip and inspire and call people to service. I think I've run out of notes. Aren't you glad? I have last week's sermon. I can. It's right here. I can preach that one again. Okay. Well, I want to leave you with that challenge today. We have a glorious gospel. Never be afraid. You will be afraid, but recognize that fear where it comes from. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. When you understand the greatness of our Lord, when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, right? All authority. He made a claim that only he can make. He gave us a command. He gave us a command that only he can give, you know? He's given us a purpose that we have to fulfill. So pray with me. Father, help us to be the people who say, send me. With all of our fear, with all of our trepidation, with all of our feelings of inadequacy, help us to be those who would say, Lord, send me. Send me. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. We have one song.